Again, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. It can be found on page 1005 in the Pew Bible. And what we'll be looking at today is under two points. The first is the divine service. And if you've heard that expression, you're probably like, what in the world is he going with this? And if you haven't heard that expression, you're probably having the same reaction, but it'll make sense, I hope. And the second is the blood of Jesus. And so if you found your way to Hebrews chapter 9, please follow along with me. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. And it is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the new way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, and not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let us pray. Lord, open to us your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see that which can only be perceived and understood by faith, so that we would no longer trust in our own works, but rest in the one sacrifice of our true high priest, who has entered the heavenly tabernacle and secured for us eternal redemption. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So the author, as always, is continuing to show us the superiority of Christ to everything that has come before. And he does this by drawing us back to the ancient story of how God desired his people to worship. For it says in the very beginning of the section, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship. And so his point is the first covenant is referring to the covenant with Moses, where they're at Sinai, they're receiving the Ten Commandments. By the way, here's all these instructions about how to build a tent. It's going to be a really fancy big tent. Hardly any of you guys are going to get to go into it, and this is where I'm going to receive sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. Because God gave instruction about every aspect of worship to his people. And it did not go well for them when they did not follow that. And we today in our worship are no longer under many of those specific regulations. I'm not in a robe like what the priests wore. Even if you've seen a pastor in a robe, it is not like the robes the priests would have worn. Unfortunately, as I've said before, we don't have a giant smoker up here on the podium or anywhere near it. Many of these regulations passed away with Christ, but there are some things that have remained the same. One of the ones I've talked about a little bit at the beginning of our service was there is a heavenly pattern of worship that we can find in the scriptures. And I won't go into all of that, but as we see these patterns and we look at worship described in Scripture, we see something of how God desires for his people today to worship him. But the more pressing point I would like to make for us is that worship is still, as it always has been, an act of divine service. Now, if you grew up Lutheran or maybe Episcopal, you probably know this term. It's the traditional name for worship, and I am not saying we need to switch to it. In fact, I think we probably shouldn't, because nobody would know what we're talking about unless they've heard this particular sermon. But we can still understand what it means or what it's trying to capture from Scripture in that term of this biblical truth. And it's basically worship was called the divine service because worship is the place where God ministers to us. It is where he, the divine, serves us, his people, thus the divine service. And so we, often when we think of worship, it is, what do I bring to the table? How do I want to express my love and devotion to God? And there is certainly places for this. There are places in Scripture and in worship where we respond to God. But ultimately, worship is about God. Ultimately, worship is God showing his care and his concern and his love and his devotion to his people, to you, this very morning. So we were made, and part of why he does this is in the Garden of Eden, like the Garden of Eden is almost like the first temple. Adam is set up as like a high priest, the representative between all of creation and God. And we human beings made in the image of God were made to enjoy the presence of God forever and always. And yet because of the blindness of our own hearts from sin, that has become difficult. We can't go to the Garden of Eden. If we somehow found it, there'd be a flaming cherubim with a sword saying, you're not going to enter here. But God, accounting for this, accounting for our own sinfulness, our own blindness, our own resistance, our forgetfulness, has in different times and ways given us tangible signs of his presence and his promises. And so in a way, these are shadows that point to the heavenly realities that we will one day fully take part in. And so the tabernacle, for example, the tent that Moses was told by God to make for the nation of Israel as they traveled through the desert into the land of Israel, this is one of those shadows. This is one of those signs of God showing his care and his presence to his people. And we lose track of it. You know, at best, what we often see if we were to go to a Bible encyclopedia is like, okay, there's a tall fence, and then there's like a barbecue, and then there's the tent itself, and it's got two sections. And what's often left out is Moses also gives instructions of how this tent and where in the camp of Israel this tent is supposed to be set up. The idea is the tent goes out, the tent is in the middle of all the people, the 12 tribes surround it in a big circle, and it's basically like a war camp. He's taken them out of Egypt, they're going into Israel to kick out the Canaanites, they're going to conquer the promised land, and the very description of the camp that God has given is very reminiscent of what they would have seen if they had ever seen Pharaoh and his armies go to march out to war. The king is in the middle, all of his soldiers are around in a circle. The center of the war effort and all of the instructions that's coming from that center place in the camp where the tabernacle is. And so by this, God is promising them, when you go into the land, you're going to win. I will give you victory and I am with you. The central point of all of these things is God's presence among his people. And so it's a visible sign to his people as they travel to the promised land that God is with them. And then our author goes into describing the three sections of the tent. He doesn't reference the outer court, but it's assumed of like you would have these 10-foot walls all the way around this tent. And inside of there, you could only go if you were clean. So anything, you know, if you had bacon that morning, you're not going into the courtyard. Or if you have leprosy or any number of other things. And that is as close to the presence of God, as close to their heavenly king, as any of us normal folks, if we were Jewish, would have been allowed to get. And then there would have been at the entry to the tent, you're thinking like, okay, but we can see in and see what is going on. No, there's a veil. The only people who get to see what's going on in there are the Levites. And so they walk into what is called the holy place, as he's described in these verses this morning. And in there, this is where I really wish the lapel mic was working, but we'll get that figured out, is I guess over here on the left side as you walk in, there would have been a lampstand. Have you ever seen like a menorah with Hanukkah? Okay, so imagine instead of it being this tall, it's about this tall and completely coated in gold. And what that is doing is it's pointing basically as a symbol to the tree of life in the garden. It is coming up like a tree with a trunk. It's going out with branches. In the branches, there's these bowls that they pour the highest quality olive oil they could find into and then set it on fire. Why are they doing this? Well, the king deserves the highest quality oil, and he wants it burned, so we burn it. And as the smoke is coming from it, it is showing the Levites God's presence is here and among you. And then across from that is a table, not nearly as modest as the one we have. It too would have been covered in gold, but it's also not very large. And on it was what's called the bread of presence that he mentions here, which is basically they would take these thin flatbread, you know, like matzah type things, stand them up straight to save space on the table, and there's 12 of them. And each of them, does anyone want to guess what the 12 bread represents? Yes, the 12 tribes of Israel. They are before God in his presence. And so once a week, all those loaves would be taken off. They'd be eaten by the Levites. And it's actually important that it's once a week because it differentiates our God from all the pagan gods around the nation. As with them, they're like, we need food and we need it daily. It's like when you walk into a Thai restaurant and you look at the Buddha statue and they've got like an orange and a piece of a mango in front of it, right? They're hoping their God will eat this. Our God is just like, you're just here represented with me. I am perfect. I don't need anything from you, but I love you and I am in your midst. And so he's doing all of these things to point, to remind the Levites, to remind the people of God, of God's presence being there with them. And so their king, who is the God of heaven and earth, is there in their midst, in the middle of their camp, caring for the 12 tribes of Israel, and none of them were left out. And then further in, we get to the second curtain. And this is the one we probably hear about more. It's the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was most intense, where a priest could only come in once a year, and he had to bring blood with him for his own sins so God didn't strike him dead. So none of the Levites are going in there. None of the people of Israel are going in there. Just one guy once a year to make one sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the nation. But as you walk in, there would have been, again on the left, a golden altar of incense. And the priest would have taken this and he would have put it on the sacrifice. And as it burned, you no longer see the sacrifice. And again, it's showing the presence of God. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's throne. That's why you have the cherubim, these guardian angels, if you will, that are there in front of it. And inside of the ark, you have manna, the very thing that Israel, when it's like, we're starving in the desert, God's like, I can send you like delivery bread from Chick-fil-A. We're just going to do this. And it comes down. And Christ makes a connection later on in John 6 that I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you'll have eternal life. It's pointing to Christ. And then you have Aaron's staff. And Aaron's staff is special because there is a point where Aaron, as the priest, was being challenged by the sons of Korah. And so God causes his staff to blossom. Flowers grow up out of it. Again, and so that shows Aaron as the true priest. And then you have the symbol of the priesthood in the Ark of the Covenant. And then the tablets of the covenant, which is the first time something has ever been downloaded from the cloud to a tablet, is when God writes the Ten Commandments on these tablets. And that shows that, you know, this is given from God, and this is the law of God, and it's included in. And so all of these things are symbolically there for the sake of the people to remember what God has done on their behalf. And again, all of these point to Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the giver of the law, and he is the fulfillment of the law. And so these shadows, as they're being translated by the scriptures later on, are showing us, look, we had no idea completely what was going on here, but it is fulfilled and shown in its fullness in the coming of Christ. And what all of these things were serving to do was for God to serve his people so they would know the comfort of his presence. And we could go into more detail of every specific law of how that is accomplished, but I'm going to take a page from the book of Hebrews that says don't spend too much time on the details because we don't have enough time and keep going. But the point of considering these things is in every aspect of worship. God is providing tangible means to serve his people so that they would know he was with them. So you would know he is with you. Think of all of your worries. Think of all of your anxieties, all of your stress, all of your fears. And imagine the comfort of knowing your God is with you. If you take that seriously. And when you begin to doubt, God is like, I know you're human. I know you're going to come to church on Sunday. Here are all of these signs, all of these acts that I have you participate in to remind you of my service to you, of my love for you, of my compassion to you, of my faithfulness, of my long-suffering. All of it is given for your sake. You know, our God is sufficiently glorified. He is perfect. Whether any of us sing him any songs or send him any prayers, it's not as if he would be lacking. He gives us these things for our sake. And while this is not the only point of worship, it is a major part of it. You know, he has given us, we don't have these altars of incense, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant, we don't have any of these things. But he has given us, in simplicity, his word, which we're hearing now. He has given us tangible signs in baptism and the Lord's Supper to remind us of his care and provision. And then the author moving on, he goes on to describe the Day of Atonement. Again, once a year, the great high priest, he enters into the Holy of Holies. And this is the part of the tabernacle I've already described where they make a sacrifice for himself and the people of God. And this too is an act of God's service to the nation of Israel. For that sacrifice was completely unable to forgive sins. God accepted it like someone writing a post-dated check saying, please don't draw from my account. I'll get an overdraft. I don't have the $50 to pay the fee. I will have the money in the future. Just wait until that date. That is how God looks at these sacrifices. He forgives them of their sins on account of a future payment, which we all know to be is Jesus. And yet we are connected to them in that all of our sins are forgiven on the basis of the exact same payment. That they were taught to look through these shadows to Christ, to his death, and we get to look back to his death and the shedding of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so now let us consider the blood of Jesus. The author reminds us again in verse 11 that all these things that have been described this morning and all the things that are given in the law of Moses regarding worship were to direct our minds to heaven, where God is ministering to us from presently and now. They were shadows, referring to these tents and these practices. They're cast upon a wall of a cave so that we could imagine that heavenly reality to help the weakness of our mind, which Moses saw and then gave instruction to the Jewish people. To build a tent made by human hands that looked as much as humanly possible like God's heavenly throne room. So again, if you want to have some idea of what heaven looks like, go read the description of how they built the tabernacle, how they built the temple. It's mirroring that spiritual reality. And then when Jesus came, appearing as our high priest, he did not enter into a tent made by human hands, a mere shadow, a mere inferior copy, but rather by the rending of his own flesh and the spilling of his own blood. For our sake, he has been deemed worthy to enter the true holy place, which is in heaven above, and offer himself for our sake on the true mercy seat, the true Ark of the Covenant that we have seen represented. And then it tells us in verse 12 that Jesus has entered once for all into that holy place. And this is not referring, again, to the tent made with human hands, but with the heavens who are made by the very word of God. And he enters it bringing a better sacrifice. The priests of old, the best they could bring was the blood of goats and bulls. And that was appropriate, for that is what God commanded, because they could bring no better offering. But it could as not take away sins, as we're told later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. But Christ, by bringing the offering of his own blood, secures for us what the blood of goats and bulls could never do, which is our eternal redemption. That is, Christ, by his death, bought our freedom. He bought our freedom from sin, the devil, the world, and satisfied the wrath of God. We were made free by his death. Our chains were unlocked and the shackles fell from our arms by the spilling of his blood. And then in verse 13, he makes a point that we should not forget. That the sacrifices that God appointed did accomplish something. They moved those who were unclean because of their sins to a state of cleanliness. And that basically means, hey, you guys get to remain being a part of God's chosen people. He mentions them to say, if that blood, the blood of bulls and goats, could accomplish at least that much of cleansing us, at least outwardly in our flesh, to making us to where God will allow us to remain with his people, how much more efficacious, how much more powerful could the blood of God be? The blood of Jesus, Jesus who is fully God and fully man. A blood that is perfect, that is without blemish. It is the blood of the divine Son of God spilled on the mercy seat in the true heavenly throne of God. And so consider this when you look at your sins, when your conscience is pricked, when you're overcome in thinking, there's no way God can love me. I am too dirty. I am too filthy. Consider the blood of Jesus. Your sins are greater than you can imagine. Many of us are scared of how great our sins are to the point that we actually end up mitigating them because at the same time we also don't believe God is good enough and kind enough to forgive us if our sins are as bad as Scripture says they are. And so sometimes we try to mitigate them or make them smaller so we can feel like we're still in the good graces of God. But what we need to recognize is both how terrible our sin actually is. The Son of God had to die for it to be forgiven. But also how much greater is Christ's sacrifice. Your sins are truly dark and terrible, twisted funguses sprouting within you and devouring all they touch, and yet they are overcome by the blood of Christ, who died to purify you from such things. There is nothing you can do to sin beyond the forgiving mercies acquired on your behalf by our Lord Jesus. Kiddos, do you hear that? When you're doing bad stuff and you're like, Mom and Dad are really mad at me and I have sinned really badly, Jesus still loves you. If your parents, and I know you have some pretty great parents, if your parents can still love you even when you have done wrong, how much more so can Jesus, who has taught your parents how to love? A lot. Yes. No matter how much you sin, Jesus still loves you. And do you understand that, dear sinner? What is the darkest, I think all of us have it, this part, if you know the rapper, Christian rapper NF, he has this song called The House where he's describing the deepest, darkest parts, like rooms in his conscience that he does not want to go look in because he's scared of what he'll find behind the door. I think we all have that in our souls. Places in our soul that we dare not to look because we know there lie monsters of our own making from our own sins. And Jesus has come. And he has shined a light upon it, much perhaps to our own chagrin. And he said, oh, I can clean this. This is no big deal. I can make it perfect. You know, he can chase away all the dust bunnies or all the actual monsters because he has shined a light on that place and he has come and purified it with his blood. There is nothing left to do. He has cleansed it all. He has purified us. He has made us new. He has made a way for the forgiveness of you for all your sins. And so for the author, he's saying Jesus has purified our conscience in verse 14 from dead works. And I think it's important to understand what he means. And what he means is our sins. Our sins are called dead works because, well, what does sin produce? It produces death. It produces rotting corpses. I know that's not the greatest image in the world, but it's what it's speaking to. Some have taken it and thought this means referring to the works of the law, but again, the works of the law, God commands them. Would we call anything that God does dead? Would we call it bad? Now, there might be the problem, like the Pharisees we see in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, of doing it with wrong intentions and that being the dead works. But rather, this deadness refers to our sins that blind our senses in the same way that the smell of a dead animal does. It clouds our reason so that we cannot know right from wrong. And yet God has cleansed us of all these things. It is for this reason that Christ is called the mediator of a new covenant. For he has come and fulfilled the law on your behalf, not just by living righteously so that his good works are added to your account. And that's true doctrine, the active obedience of Christ. And it's basically this, that Christ's truthfulness is considered by God on your account in contrast to all of the lies that you have told. Christ's love is accounted to you in place of all of your hatred. And you can go down the list of every sin you can commit, and the opposite, and the virtue, and the obedience of Christ is accounted on your behalf. But more than this, he has come to show us the meaning of all these old passages, filled with rules and regulations of washings, of tents, of angel statues, and various sacrifices, by showing us, finally in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, what all these things were pointing to. And what they pointed to was God would become incarnate as a human child, not abhorring the virgin's womb as some of the old prayers say. Living and dying on your behalf, shedding his blood as a perfect sacrifice, and then interceding for you from heaven, so that all of us, humans lost in our sin but still made in the image of God, could inherit eternal life, redeeming us from our sins. And so then consider then all of this that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, that the Bible is this grand story of how our good God has come to redeem humanity from the curse of sin as far as it may be found. And he began this process by serving us immediately after the fall. Like, if you remember Genesis 3, they get done, God comes and finds them. They're doing a really bad job of playing hide and seek. And he kicks them out of the garden. But the first thing he does before that is he gives them a promise of the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. And then they get out of the garden, and they're naked, and they're ashamed, and they don't have any fig leaves because they're not in the garden anymore. And God slays an animal, and he clothes them. And he is showing us how he would one day clothe us with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain on our behalf, and covers their shame by fashioning clothing for them. And so he did not abandon them, and he did not abandon any of their descendants, which is all of us. Instead, from the most ancient of times, God was showing us how he would redeem us through the work of these ancient priests with their many ceremonies, so that we could one day see clearly the work of Christ when he would come as our great high priest and lay down his life for our sake. Let us pray. Father, the story is too grand. It's too good. Why would you save someone like us? Why would you go to such an extent to save sinners like us who have rebelled against you, who are a part of bringing sin and misery not only upon ourselves, but upon our neighbors and our enemies? And yet you said you would love us anyways, and you would go to such lengths to serve us, that you would die for us and that you would overcome death for us and continue to serve us with the blessing of your presence and all the benefits of Christ. We thank you and we praise you for this. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you could now stand, we're going to respond to this good news with hymn 343, Amazing Grace. Please receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go in peace. But please don't go too far away, because we do still have the congregational meeting in about 15 minutes. Oh dear.
Like, it was so much planned, but I went into the fucking work, and I was like, I don't